Joey's not going to sing.
Let me start off by asking you a question this morning. How many of you are from a large family? And what I mean by that we're at least counting your mom and dad, at least six or more in your family. Raise your hand. Wow. I didn't realize there'd be that many. How many of you are eight or more in your family? Still a good number. All right. In Kelly's grandparents, her grandma was from a family of nine, seven children and two parents. And then her grandfather was, Jatana's dad, was from a family of 14, 12 children and a mom and dad. And some of you are from large families, and you know the ins and out of being that. Kelly and I are both from families of four. I've got a sister, and she's got a brother, and we're both the babies of the family. I don't know what that means, but I want to talk to you this morning about a family of nine. I've not done a lot of research as far as birth order goes. Maybe you have, and I don't know, the scripture talks a lot about birth order, though it does talk about firstborn and certain rights, and especially in the Old Testament, that are given to them. We have three children. Our oldest child is named Meredith, and when she was born, we thought we might break her. I see parents hold the firstborn like this. You know, you're very careful, and maybe you got baby books and you took a long time picking out names, or you had sonograms and you knew whether it was going to be a boy or a girl, and you decorated the room, so forth. And I can remember when Meredith was born, we had our Olin Mills schedule out, you know, I think every year or 2 years, go get the picture taken, and we were very prompt in doing that. And maybe you did that, maybe you bought a baby book and you kept a journal of the first step or the first smile or the first word or when it turned over the first time, or you were excited when they went to the bathroom by themselves, or whatever was the case. And we did a lot of those things as well. We didn't have a girl's name picked out. That was a little bit of a challenge for us. We picked that out at the hospital right before the baby was born. Our second child, we didn't have as many pictures of as we did the first child. We actually changed her name in the hospital. We gave her one name and then changed it to another name before left the hospital. Still gave a lot of time and attention to that child and took pictures and notes and so forth, not as much as the first child. And then when our third child was born, it was sort of like old hat now, you know, like, you know, yeah, we might take a picture, we might do something, but, you know. And that's hard if you're a first child and you have to deal with the baby of the family, you know. How come they don't have all the rules that we had when we, by the time you get to the third or fourth or fifth or whatever child, you like, the rules are out the window, just do whatever, I don't care. The firstborn, and maybe some of you are firstborn from a larger family, almost have to be like a third parent. You know, there's a lot of responsibilities that are put on you in caring for the other kids in a larger family. Most firstborn children are natural-born leaders because they've had to assume that role. They're always wanting to strive for perfection, and there's a lot of responsibilities put on them by their parents, and so they want to make sure they do a job right. And many times the oldest child, the firstborn, can be somewhat bossy. Some of you are looking at your spouse right now and saying, you're firstborn, aren't you? Now, it's opposite with the last child born. They're most financially irresponsible. A lot of them are, not all of them. They just want to have a good time. They're a little bit more rebellious than the others, maybe because they've given a little bit more freedoms. They're often referred to as not only the baby of the family, but they're the ones that are spoiled, especially the siblings will say that to them. And then there's the middle child. And I see some of this characteristics in our child. You know, the firstborn gets all the attention, and the baby gets the attention, and the middle one's like, okay, what about me? And we've had to deal with some of those issues. When we were in Israel, our tour guide got a phone call, and he was talking, and when he hung up, he said, that was our sandwich child. And I said, what do you mean? He said, that was the one in the middle. That was our middle child. He called it the sandwich child. And so if you're a sandwich child, then maybe you're always trying to be a peacemaker and work things out, and many times they're very socially oriented, and they really form a lot of close friendships and have a very outgoing personality, trying to maybe win the praise and approval of families. But I want to talk to you about a family of nine, and the oldest of this family was a natural born leader. His dad was in the woodworking business and excelled in that and taught his boys the trade so they could follow in his footsteps. The oldest child in this family, it was seven children and mom and dad. He was just the perfect child. He never did anything wrong. Now, maybe you are not the oldest child, but you have siblings that you think meet that category. At least your parents told you that. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? Well, this child never did anything wrong. I mean, never did. Now, if you hadn't caught on to who I'm talking about Jesus Christ. He was the oldest of his siblings, and he was a natural-born leader. I mean, he was the creator of the universe. And I think that probably caused a little bit of, maybe, I don't know whether resentment would be the word, but at least they were a little bit skeptical, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And maybe they'd heard the stories about his birth that, you know, mom was riding this donkey and they came to Bethlehem and they didn't know if they were going to make it or not. They couldn't find a place to stay. You know, all the stories that may have gone on. And maybe they knew that mom and dad had said an angel had appeared to them and that he was going to be the Messiah of the world. Well, they didn't see it in him. I mean, he was a good kid. I mean, he's a good brother, but Messiah of the world? Come on. They did not fully grasp that or wanted to accept it. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 58, talking about Jesus. Now, he didn't begin his public ministry to age 30, and I think that probably tied in some to why the brothers and sisters did not believe that he was the Messiah. But in Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 58, he, or Jesus, returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and power to do miracles?" Then they scoffed at him. "He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things?" And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except his own hometown and among his own family." And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, Nazareth was a small town, a place probably somewhat similar to Goodview, where it seemed like everybody knew everybody. And everybody was familiar with Joseph and his boys and the woodworking and the carpentry business they were in. And they knew the family because even when they were grown, they didn't move far from home, and they all still lived in the area of Nazareth. And so when Jesus began his public ministry and came back to Nazareth to preach in the synagogues and teach, the people were amazed. Is this the same guy that built our table or fixed our chair or worked on our house? I mean, this is Jesus. This is Joseph's boy. Where does he get all this power to do these miracles that they said he's done? And we listen to him teach, and it's unbelievable, his giftedness. But this is not right. I mean, we know him. We know his brothers, and we know his sisters. They live here in town. And they're saying that he's supposed to be the Messiah of Israel, and we just can't accept that. And Jesus realized that at home, a prophet would have no honor in his hometown. And so Matthew says that he only did a few miracles there in Nazareth, and he moved on to another location so his reception would be better and the opportunity to share the truth from God would be listened to more closely. Several of our ladies went on a trip to Pennsylvania the last couple days and got back last night, and one of the ladies that went on the trip was Kim Shively. Now, Kim and my wife were very good friends in high school. And this is in Winston-Salem. And then when Kim graduated, I think Kim was a year ahead of Kelly. When she graduated, she went to Piedmont, the college that I went to. And at our college, there was a rule that if you dated as a freshman, you had to double date. You couldn't go on a date by yourself. Not a bad policy, especially for your children. And so my best friend wanted to take Kim out on a date. But in order for him to take her out, they had a double date. So she asked Kelly, her good friend, and Lonnie asked me, his good friend. And so that's how Kelly and I dated for the first time. It was such a great date, we dated again 5 years later. So it was a while before we got together again. We had a good time on our date, however. But when I was called to come back to Blue Ridge Baptist Church, my home church, after graduation to serve as the associate pastor, I remembered this verse: a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so I started thinking, you know, I've accepted this call to come back to Blue Ridge, or I don't think I'd quite accepted it yet. They had offered it to me. And I went up and met with Kim's dad, Doug Blackwell. Not Doug, I forgot his first name now, but he pastored Tuggle's Gap in Floyd. If you're right off the interstate, you can see the church there. He passed away a few years ago. And so we were talking, and Kelly and I were not married yet. We were engaged. And I said, I've got a problem that I don't know what to deal with. My home church has asked me to come back, and I really want to go. But this verse says that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And so if I go back to Blue Ridge, is that going to mean that I won't have an effective ministry there? And he looked at me and he said, "You're not going back as a prophet. You're going back as a pastor." And then he explained it to me. And what wisdom he had and what I needed to hear. He said, when a prophet showed up, it was usually not good news. When a prophet came to your town, it meant that he was preaching judgment, that you were away from God, and if you didn't turn back, God was going to get you. And that was the role of a prophet. And that's why prophets were not welcomed in a lot of places, because they didn't want to hear the message, because they were going to have to change their lifestyle. He said, you're not going back as a prophet. You're going back as a pastor. And so that really relieved a concern that I have. We went back to Blue Ridge. I was only there less than a year before we came here as pastor. But Jesus knew that in his hometown, the people just could not accept the fact that he was the Messiah of Israel. In spite of his teaching and in spite of his miracles, they were still hardened to who he was. And it wasn't only true of the townspeople. It was true of his own family, his own brothers and sisters. He had four brothers, and we believe he had two sisters. That's six, and he made seven, and then mom and dad made nine, so he was from a family of nine. You say, well, I thought Mary was a perpetual virgin. No, she had other children, and Jesus was virgin born. And so these brothers and two sisters were really step brothers and sisters. They had the same mom, but they had different dads. Maybe even not different dads. I guess they did have different dads, but Jesus really didn't have a father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that's why you'll see in commentators, people refer to the brothers and sisters of Jesus as half brothers and half sisters. But they didn't believe he was the Messiah either. I mean, they were skeptical of him, and through his ministry they would say things, you know, why don't you go on up to the Feast of Tabernacles and show yourself if you're the Messiah? And he went up secretly rather than publicly, you remember. After Jesus died, tradition tells us that James was the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. After Jesus died on the cross, tradition tells us that James made a commitment that he would not eat again. He would just starve himself to death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let me read to you verses 5 through 8. Christ, after his resurrection, was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500. So, Jesus lived to about age 30. Let me just interject something. What I'm doing this morning, I'm giving you an introduction to the book of James. And that's going to be our new study I'm starting in 2 weeks. If you're wondering, where's he going with this? What's he talking about? I'm giving you some background of James this morning. Christ lived his public life. He entered his public ministry at age 30. He ministered for 3.5 years. He was crucified. He was buried. And he rose from the dead the third day. And so what 1 Corinthians is telling us is what happened after he was resurrected and before he ascended back into heaven. He wanted to meet with his followers to let them know it's not over. I did rise from the dead. Here I am. Look at me. Touch me if necessary, he would tell to Thomas. And so he appears several times to people after his resurrection. It says he appeared to Peter and the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 of his followers at one time. Most of them are still alive, at least when this was written, though some have died. But I want to look at the next verse. Then he was seen by James and later to all the apostles. Now this is not James and John, the disciples. He's already appeared to the 12. This is a different James. This is his half-brother. He appeared to him. Hey, bro, here I am. I'm alive. Now, James has been skeptical all of his life. It wasn't until after the resurrection that James got saved. But when Christ died, something in James' heart sunk, and Jesus felt it was necessary and needful to go to James and let James know that, yes, I am the anointed one from God. I am the Messiah of Israel. I am who I have claimed to be. And the teachings and the miracles that you saw give credibility. And if that's not enough, here I am standing before you. And I believe it was here after the resurrection when Jesus Christ in this post-resurrection appearance came to James, his half-brother, and James accepted him as his Lord and Savior. And James's life was radically changed. I don't know how old James was. We know Christ was 33. We know that he had to be some younger. Listen to what James writes. In James chapter 1 and verse 1, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. What a change. Yeah, they say Jesus is the Messiah and he's doing all these miracles. I don't know how he's doing it, but I've lived with him for 20 years. He ain't no Messiah. That changed after he got saved. You know, your life will change and your views and your thinking will change after you get saved. And the Holy Spirit will work in your heart and things that you were skeptical of become deep-held convictions in your life. And James, after his salvation, says that I am a slave to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he equates the two. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. And I'm his slave. Now, you may hear the word dysphoria at times in messages or on television or in books. And it means to disperse. And so who James is writing to are Jews who have been dispersed throughout the world. Some of that came because of the persecution of the early church, and they could not live in Jerusalem where 3,000 were saved, and then people were getting saved every day. And so they left Jerusalem to find a safer place to live. That was some of the Jews of the diaspora. And then some Jews wanted to start businesses, and you may have heard, did you know that Jewish people are good business people? And so many of these Jews would go throughout the world and open their own businesses. And so James is writing not to the Jews living in Jerusalem, but he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered throughout the known world, the Roman world of that day. Now, let me just mention one thing. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. You may remember in 722 AD, we've talked about this before, that Assyria came against the northern kingdom and pretty much annihilated them. And you'll read books on the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, we've heard that all of our life, and you've probably heard about the lost tribes, but James hadn't read that book yet. Because he's writing to the 12 tribes. He knew that God still knows who they are and what tribe they're from, and he writes to them. And we're going to look at that book in our study. Now, there was another of Jesus' half-brothers back in Matthew chapter 13 called Judas. Now, not Judas Iscariot. If you look at the Greek and Hebrew name, he was also called Jude. You say, you mean like the book of Jude? Yeah. So, one of his brothers wrote the book of James, and another of his brothers wrote the book of Jude. Both of them got saved after the resurrection. And so we read in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, this letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. So even in those opening verses, we see that the mindset of the family toward Jesus has changed. Let me encourage you, don't give up on your family. Well, I've invited him to church. You know, my third brother, he hates church, and he said he'd never go again. And anytime I talk to him, he gets mad. Jesus knows how you feel. He had the same issue with his family. But even after his resurrection, he didn't give up. He went back to them. And when the time and the circumstances were just right, they did accept Christ as their Savior. So pray for your family. Pray for those that maybe you're not as close to. Well, I'm close to my family, but you know that those half-brothers and sisters I have, I can't stand them. Well, you need to learn to stand them a little bit because God loves them and Christ died for them and they need Jesus just the way that you do. And so both James and Jude, brothers of Jesus, accepted him as their Savior. Now, let me just talk a little bit about James. If you have been with us in our study on Wednesday night in the book of Acts, you'll remember that James became the lead pastor, it's believed, at the church in Jerusalem. And he was a very wise man. Acts chapter 15, I'll mention it again in just a moment, was the Jerusalem Council, where some very debated and heated topics were discussed, and James seems to be the one that put the capstone on that council and helped to formulate what Paul needed to tell to the other churches. He had nicknames. One of his nicknames was James the Less. What do you mean by less? Well, when I came to Goodview back in the 80s, it wasn't enough to know most people's names because they didn't go by their names, they went by their nicknames. And so if I said, who is so-and-so, they'd say, I don't know who you're talking about. I mean, there was Big Boy and Little Boy. Some of you know who I'm talking about. They still live in the area. Why are they called Big Boy and Little Boy? Because one of them was bigger than the other one. Which one was the biggest? Big Boy. Which one was the smallest? Little Boy. Well, here's a family of seven kids. Which one's the smallest in stature? James the Less. And so that probably had reference to him. And maybe you've had nicknames because of your appearance. And maybe some of you are proud of that and some of you detest that nickname, you know. He was also called James the Just. He did that because of his character. And when people looked at James, he was the real deal. He lived out his faith. He wasn't sinless, but he was blameless. His reputation was very good in the community and as a pastor. Sometimes you'll hear him referred to as James the Bulwark, meaning he was the pillar in the church in Jerusalem. You see, not only did he have the role as Jesus' brother of being the pastor, I just remembered a story. I was at a Q&A section at Liberty University a number of years ago, and some of the questions were asked to Jonathan Falwell. Dr. Falwell, his dad, had passed away. And he said, tell us some of your memories of growing up with Jerry and so forth, and even coming to church. He said, I remember going to the first deacons meeting. And they were all sitting around. And he said, I know that many of you believe the only reason I'm the pastor is because Dad's the pastor. And you're right. Now, let's move on past that now. And just get that issue settled, move on with ministry. Well, I don't know if because Jesus was God, if that's why James became the pastor, but it was within God's will for him to be. And he was such a just and upright and pillar of the church that there came a time, I think around AD 64, when there was a lapse in leadership in the government of Rome, and for about 2 months they were without a leader. And Ananias, not the one that was involved in the dedication of Christ, or the one in the, it is the one in the book of Acts, the high priest decided to have James arrested. Tradition says that James was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple down into a valley. He didn't die. They stoned him. He still didn't die. And finally, a Jewish soldier came and clubbed him to death. And tradition says that when James died, he looked up at those who were executing him and asked God to forgive them, pretty much the way Christ did, the way Stephen did. But the early Jews that were not believers wanted to get rid of James because he's the pillar of the church. They thought if they got rid of him, everything would fall apart. He was called James the Wise. You see, that Jerusalem Council had to deal with the issue that Jews and Gentiles, what relationship do they have? And if you grew up a Jew, you hated Gentiles, and you thought being in a home with a Gentile or eating with a Gentile made you unclean, and so you wanted to stay as far away from Gentiles as possible. And now the Apostle Paul has become a minister to Gentiles and even brought Gentiles and their money to Jerusalem. And so in Acts chapter 15, there's an issue. Do Gentiles still have to be proselytes? Do they still have to be circumcised and obey the law in order to become Jewish, in order to be right with God? And the Jerusalem Council said no. Gentiles do not have to be put under the law. God has instituted a new paradigm, and it's no longer the Jewish nation reaching the world. It's the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And James, in his wisdom and in his dealing with this issue, prevented a huge church split between the Jews and the Gentiles there in the early church. It's said that after James was killed, that the believers got his body and was preparing it for death, and they noticed that his knees, you may have heard this about James, he was called old camel knees. And his knees were very big, like that of a camel. And it's believed and said that the reason they were like that because of the hours and hours that he spent in prayer. And it affected his knees. Have your knees ever hit the floor in prayer? Now, you don't have to kneel to pray. You can pray standing up. You can pray with your eyes closed and with your eyes open, whichever you see. There's no posture in prayer, but a lot of people will get on their knees and pray. And James had done that so much that he's referred to as old camel knees. Well, let me just tell you a little bit quickly, and we'll close, what we're going to look at in the book of James. Now, James is considered a book of wisdom. So we're not going to run a storyline all through the book like we do in the book of Acts and some other books. It's a lot like the book of Proverbs. James will talk about one subject, and then he'll talk about another subject, and then he'll talk about another subject, and they may not even, be connected to each other. They're just different things. James gives us some practical wisdom for living the Christian life. I read through the book of James this week, and I read through it twice, as a matter of fact, and just wrote down some questions, and I'm sure there are many others, but here are some things we're going to talk about starting week after next in the book of James. What do you do when trouble comes? Now, if you don't go through any trouble, you don't have any problems, you can just skip that Sunday. But how do you deal with problems? Problems come to our life. How do you know that you're making the right decision? How do you gain wisdom? Because here's the decision you need to make, and here's the decision. Which of the two should you choose? Or should I make a decision at all? James gives us some practical insight about getting wisdom to make those decisions correctly. You may consider yourself poor, maybe not in contrast to other countries, but I mean, you just barely make it by. And, you live from week to week and month to month, and there's not usually enough money at the end of the month to get you through. And what does God think about poor people? You say, well, I wouldn't consider myself rich, but we can pretty much do whatever we want to do as a family. Well, what does God think about rich people? James talks about that. How can you overcome temptation? Issues that we deal with on a daily basis. What does God think about you? About you. What do you think God thinks about you? What does James say about that? Another thing that James talks about is the importance of living God's Word. What good is it to know the Bible if you don't live it? Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, James would say. James is going to talk a lot about your tongue, how you talk, your speech. He talks about how hard it is to control your tongue. Have you found it hard to control your tongue? Have you ever thought, I know I shouldn't say this, then don't say it. That's usually followed with a lot of stuff that should have never been said. Well, I just, my tongue just, it just slips out. Well, James talks about that. Why can't people get along? James will talk about that. Have you ever prayed and felt like it didn't do any good? Why do prayers go unanswered? James will talk about that. Let me just mention a couple more. What do you do when you get sick? James says you should call the elders of the church and have them come and anoint you with oil. Is that for today? What kind of oil do you use? What kind of sickness does it cover? We'll talk about that. When you see a Christian that used to live for God and now they're not living for God, what responsibilities, if any, do you have to them? It's just practical questions and issues that are dealt with in the book of James. It's only five chapters. I don't even remember how many verses. It's not maybe 180 verses. I can't remember now how many verses are in it, but it won't take you long to read it. And so maybe once a day or at least once a week, just read through the book of James. And then week after next, we'll dive back into chapter 1 and see what the half-brother of Jesus, what advice he gives us for daily living. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts as we open this wonderful book written by your brother, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. May we take to heart the truths that will help us live in a way that honors you better, in a way that guides us in the way we should go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good day. Lord bless you.